blessings by God. The president wasn't wrong in all of the things that he said about the contributions and the blessings that God has worked in and through this nation and people who've lived in this nation. We should be grateful. Grateful that we're living here, and even under the restrictions we've got, that we're able to gather and open God's word together. And grieved that we live in a nation that has often misused and misspent the blessings God has given us. That we should aspire to the ideals laid out in the Declaration that all people are created equal. Even more so because we're Christians and we know that equality comes from being created in the image of God. We have a common ancestry and a common origin. Whatever skin color or nationality, tribe or language, we all come from our first father and our first mother. As Christians, knowing that we can love America without needing her, which frees us to love her best. That our citizenship is in heaven, and our hope is there, and our joy and expectation are there. And so, fueled by that confidence, we can love the nation we live in here, and the people we live by here, our neighbors here. Fueled by, I hope, the truths we'll see in a couple of full chapters, 2.5 chapters from Joshua today. Joshua 10, starting in verse 16. We'll be considering through the end of chapter 12. As we see how the assurance of Christ's victory frees us to just be obedient for the long haul. That's the point of Joshua 10, 16 through 12, 24. For us today, the assured victory frees us to just be obedient for the long haul. We're not going to read the whole passage. We'll read it as we go, parts that are especially, and I'll summarize, especially helpful, and then we'll summarize parts of it. We remember that God has brought his people out of Egypt in their rebellion, judged them in the wilderness, brought the second generation across the Jordan into the promised land, the land he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, 400 years later, he was giving to their descendants. They had miraculous victories at Jericho, at Ai, after being defeated for their own sin and being judged in the same way as the nations are being judged. God shows no partiality. They renewed in their obedience, made a treaty with the Gibeonites, a treaty entered into by deception, and yet honored because it was made in the name of the Lord. And where we left them in the middle of Joshua 16 was Joshua chapter 10 was responding to the Gibeonites when they were attacked by a coalition of 5 Amorite kings in the south part of the Promised Land. If you have a picture of the Promised Land in your mind or can look one up, you find Jerusalem. South of Jerusalem, what would come to be known as the Kingdom of Judea, where the Judean tribe would settle. The kings who lived in that land formed a coalition, a 5-king coalition, attacked the Gibeonites because they had allied themselves with Israel. Joshua had come to their defense. God had miraculously provided a victory. And so we pick that up in Joshua chapter 10, verse 16. We read that these 5 kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda, which is the city where that victory was secured. And it was told to Joshua the 5 kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those 5 kings out to me from the cave. And they did so. And brought those 5 kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. They set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. So those 5 kings perished. And then the rest of chapter 10, is a record, city by city, of those kings' cities and the cities in the surrounding region, seven of them named particularly. It's how Israel proceeded one by one to go against those cities, to attack them, to conquer them for the Lord. In verse 10:35, the Lord continued to give into their hands, with Lachish particularly there. The Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And what Joshua said, the Lord did. The Lord continued to give them victory. Kings from other cities would come and try to attack. They would have victory there. Until, at the end of verse 43, all of the southern part of Judah and Jerusalem were conquered. Not the city of Jerusalem, sorry, that's actually an exception. They didn't conquer the city of Jerusalem yet. The southern part of the promised land was conquered. They returned to the camp at Gilgal, where they've made their base camp near Jericho. At the end of chapter 10, we find the southern conquest accomplished. Five kings, seven cities, and all the surrounding territories and peoples who lived in there. In chapter 11, then, we read that when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this, for context, Hazor is even far, far north, north of the Sea of Galilee. When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Exaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee, and in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give all of them, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then the rest of the chapter 11 is the same kind of record we saw in chapter 10. After that force coalesced under the leadership of those kings is defeated, we get an even briefer summary that Joshua turned back at that time, captures Hazor and strikes his king, because Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms. And then a very broad summary that then Joshua and the people of Israel conquered the entire north of the land of the promise. All the places where these armies had gathered from, the nation of Israel goes and wins victories, devotes to destruction. Chapter 11, verse 15, we read, "Just as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So beginning in verse 16, we get a summary that includes all of the promised land, all of chapters 10 and 11 all together, that everything from the hill country and all the Negev, that's the far south, the land of Goshen, the lowland of the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal-Gad and the valley of Lebanon, that's the far north below Mount Hermon. They had one victory. Chapter 11, verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. It's the ones we read about 2 weeks ago or two sermons ago. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anah, from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land that the people of Israel, none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Then chapter 12 gives us a lengthy list, one by one, of all the kings. At first Moses in verses 1 through 6, east of the Jordan, two kings, and then Joshua from verses 7 through 24, and all Israel under Joshua, west of the Jordan, conquered. I won't read them all to you. We just get started. You can get a sense of it. Chapter 12, verse 7, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua, the people of Israel, defeated on the west side of the Jordan from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. So on and so on and so on and so on. In all, verse 24, 31 kings. The Lord kept every one of his promises. He was with his people. They won their victories. And we learn from these chapters in the conquest of the southern part of the land, the northern part of the land, and the summary there all together that assured victory frees us to simply be obedient for the long haul. Assured victory frees us to just be obedient for the long haul. So we'll think three points today: victory, obedience, and rest. Roughly corresponding to the southern conquest, the northern conquest, and then that idea that the land had rest from war. So victory, obedience, and rest. Consider point one, victory. The Lord will win. The victory at Gibeon, when Gibeon was attacked, Joshua brought his troops in the beginning of chapter 10. God gave them the victory, made the sun stand still, dropped hailstones. That was in early chapter 10. And then they go and pursue all those five nations and their kingdoms. This is the first big victory after Jericho. They defeated Ai, which is a small town, after their defeat because of their sin. But now they face a five-king coalition, and they rout the enemy because the Lord was with them. So much so that at the end of verse 21, it says they all come back to the Makedah, and not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. So the Gibeonites had no reason to complain that Israel had failed to keep their part of the treaty. No Israelite had reason to complain against each other for the way they conducted themselves in battle. God had given such victory and such blessing and such unity in that work. They all returned victorious. You can just imagine the difficulty that it takes for us in this coronavirus season to not speak an ill word against each other because of the way we mistrust and we suspect and we get different sources of information and we have different conclusions about the best way to proceed. How much more when lives are on the line in the moment. And they return to camp. The Lord has given such victory. They bring the five kings out that Joshua had, trapped in the cave. They all fleed in one place together. Joshua said, "We're not going to stop the victory God is giving us to do this act of justice. We'll guard them, finish the conquest, come back, and then execute justice." And Joshua does this ceremony where he brings these five kings out, gathers all of the captains of the military forces together, and tells them one by one, "Step on their necks, guys. Come put your feet on their necks." Why would Joshua do that? He tells us to encourage them to be courageous. Chapter 10, verse 25. As they're doing this ceremony, Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, because this is what the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." This victory that you've just tasted, which wasn't like Jericho, where everything just fell down flat, where they had to go and fight and pursue and chase. This victory is a sample of what God will continue to do. And as we read chapter 11, maybe you can get the impression, and you'd be right in this, that the next trial they face there in chapter 11 is exceedingly greater. This was a five-king coalition. In chapter 11, we gather kings and nations from all over the northern tribes, so much so that Joshua describes them as great as the number of the sand on the sea. They will need this kind of victory, the kind of confidence that Joshua had been given at the beginning of the book. Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed. Joshua gives to the leaders of a very physical enacted ceremony before the execution of God's judgment on these kings. And that's what the hanging on the tree is a sign of, God's curse, that they had not repented of their sins. They had not turned to the Lord, them and none of their people. And so they get hung on the tree, but according to God's mercy, they don't stay there overnight. They have to be taken down. And Joshua does exactly what God had prescribed. That is a very barbaric seeming ceremony, I think, to modern ears. very physical, very bodily, very humiliating for those kings before they get executed. I just remind you that five times the New Testament quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, about Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's God talking to Jesus. Be enthroned at my right hand until your feet are on all of your enemies. Those enemies include Satan, sin, and death. Victories that Christ has won is continuing to work that victory out in our lives. And it also includes everyone who remains in rebellion against him. Everyone born as a descendant of Adam, born bearing the image of God, and yet born fallen into Adam's sin and rebellion against God, the hearts that are curved in, not in worship of God, but in worship of creature, creation rather than the creator, is born as God's enemy. Christ died so that we could go from being enemies to sons and daughters. 1 Corinthians 15, 21-25 reads that as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Talking about Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Joshua is doing this ceremony to assure the people, the Lord fights for you. Do not be afraid. Do not come this far and then in the next event see a bigger army and pull back. No, this is how the Lord will fight for all of the nation against all of your enemies. And then God makes that promise to Jesus. And that's important for us as Christians because he doesn't make that promise directly to us. He promises Jesus that Jesus will reign until all of Jesus' enemies are under his feet. And it becomes our promise when we ally ourselves with him. Until Jesus' enemies become our enemies, this promise is not for us. This is not a promise you can grab and then come up with whatever enemy you think you're facing and then claim God's victory over that enemy. This is a promise for Jesus and all the enemies of Jesus and his reign and his rule. This is a promise for Jesus to grab and then for you to grab when you're in Christ and his enemies are your enemies. And you hate what Jesus hates. And you want to overcome what Jesus overcomes. It's not for us to decide who our enemies are. It's for God to know and for us to submit. We were the enemies. And if you're not in Christ today, you're his enemies. The glorious hope is you can be made sons and daughters. It is for his enemies that he died, that he hung on a tree, that he took the curse of God in your place so that you can be one of his. You and I can be saved by his mercy and grace. And then this promise becomes ours that everything opposed to the rule of Jesus will be conquered on the last day. And we confess the hope of that starting with our own hearts that have been conquered by the grace of God to turn and repent from sin and trust in him. And that's your hope today if you don't know him, that your heart can be conquered today by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ and being born again, made new as a new creation. Taking up arms with God against your sin and against the work of sin in this world. Not literal arms, but the spiritual arms, the word of God and the righteousness given by him and the faith that he gives us to trust him and obey him and the word of God he has given us to be in our lips and in our hearts and to shape our lives. So consider, as we read Paul, just this bit of Paul today from Acts, consider how the same way we get a city-by-city account of God's victory in Joshua, we get so many city-by-city accounts of God's victory in Acts. From one city to the next, God sends his emissaries and his ambassadors. And despite opposition, revivals break out. Doors of faith are opened. People come to trust Christ. And those who are given over to the worship of idols bow the knee to the King of all the universe, who reigns over every nation. Opposed and threatened in stone, and yet at the end of the scripture reading today, chapter Acts 14, verse 27, when they arrived back at the church in Antioch where they had been sent out, they declared all that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. See, that is victory for those in Christ. That is the victory that God has promised to Jesus, that those who are his will trust him, that faith will be opened around the world, that every tribe and tongue and people and nation will have those who are saved and bow the knee to King Jesus, are united to him. That is victory. The Lord will win. That is victory. The Lord wins. Nothing can prevail against the gospel, even from an earthly standpoint when it looks like it is. Acts will end with Paul in a Roman prison. From all evidence from the outside, from a worldly perspective, looking like the worldly power of Rome had conquered the chief church planter of the new kingdom. And yet the closing words of Acts say that though Paul was in chains, the word of God went forth unhindered. City to city, heart to heart, people to people, nation to nation, ethnicity to ethnicity, one by one around the globe until all the nations have heard the gospel and Christ will come back in victory. He will win. He will have the victory. He is already, Jesus has already won that victory for himself and for us. And that victory will become complete the day of his return. That victory should fill us with hope, no matter the earthly circumstances we face. Whatever government authorities might do, how hard it is to breathe in masks, whether you begin to feel anxious about viruses, oppressive governments, ostracism, or like brothers and sisters around the globe, official use of government authority to take the lives of Christians. Go just do a little bit of reading about what has happened to Christians in Nigeria just this year. Christians in Nigeria just this year are being slaughtered. Yet Christ is reigning. And every one of those brothers and sisters who've died united to Jesus has won the victory. And will come, as we read in 1 Corinthians, with their Savior. That should free us to obey, to do what we're told to do. So that's point two. This assured victory should make us just do what we're told. We should obey. We should just do what we're told. So in chapter 11, we meet this overwhelming Canaanite force. It's more than Canaanite. Seven nations united together under the king of Hazor. Four explicit kings listed there. Six cities, seven nations. All gathered together with their horses and their chariots, which was like the tanks and advanced infantry of their day. At the waters of Merom, far north, deciding to crush this Israelite uprising. You read through chapter 11, we read two of the kind of highlight portions there, but one of the things that gets emphasized over and over is how Joshua just did what God commanded. The extended statement is in chapter 11, verse 15. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. This is where we are today as Christians. The Lord has commanded his servants, the prophets and the apostles. We've been given his word in the scriptures. So now the prophets and the apostles command us today by the word they have given us about how we are to live as members of the kingdom of heaven. And we, like Joshua, should just do what we're told. And we should do what we're told because we know that the one who's giving instructions for the life of a Christian is reigning in victory. I have four ways I think chapter 11 should press us to approach this act of obedience, to do what God tells us to do. And the first is boldly. We should obey boldly. So look in chapter 11, verse 7. Start back in verse 6. Here's what the assurance of victory, particularly against this overwhelming force in the north. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them. Tomorrow at this time, tomorrow, now, I'll give them all over slain to Israel." And then he gives the instruction, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. So what does Joshua do? Tomorrow at this time, the Lord will give us victory. Let's get a good night's sleep. We saw that again. That's not what they do. So in verse 7, what do? They immediately stage a surprise attack. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them at the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Because they knew they would win, they boldly, actively, and decisively obeyed. They didn't stop their advance. They pressed it so that they could shock this northern army. Maybe God had given them specific instructions to that. I don't know. But even in that case, all they're doing is doing what God had told them, and they're acting boldly because they know that God will give them the victory. Like Paul's incessant announcement of Jesus' reign. His own nation rejects him. Official authorities ally against him. They stone him. They threaten him. Try to exalt him in worship. He says, no, guys. He just doesn't stop talking. Very next, he gets kicked out of one city. What does he do? He moves to the next town. He finds a synagogue. The last time he went to a synagogue, the leaders kicked him out. That's okay. I'm in Iconium now and not in Antioch. So we're going to try again. We're going to go to the synagogue. We're going to preach to the Jews and say, your Messiah's come. And they're going to kick him out again. They're going to stir up people against him. He's going to stay there a long time. He's just going to keep boldly and actively speaking like and acting like Jesus is King who has won. This should be the antidote. This is the antidote that God has given us for all the fear we feel. About talking to people about how great Jesus is, about announcing and declaring, Jesus reigns. Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus is our hope of salvation. About changing our actual lives to stop doing the things that we do that are patterns of sin that we think give us life and instead replace them with difficult and painful new habits of obedience and faithfulness, trusting that Jesus won and this habit will be successful. And I can pursue this actively and decisively because God has given his Holy Spirit. That's the hope that you see over and over in Acts 14, the fullness of the revelation of how God is with us. When the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, even though their own people, their nations, and the cities that they're in are opposing them. Just happy, bold obedience. So we should obey boldly. Beloved, look for the places where you're anxious and afraid. And ask yourself what those would look like if not just you knew in your head, but it was explosively alive in your soul. Jesus reigns. And ask God to help you feel that, to take bold and decisive action, trusting his word. The second way we should obey is foolishly. We should obey foolishly. And what do I mean by that? I mean when God's instructions seem to all the world stupid, we should do them anyway. So in chapter 6, God had said, I'm going to give you the victory. And he says, here's what you're going to do, right? These guys have all the advanced military technology. They've got the advanced armored carriers, battlefield tanks, the horses and the chariots, against an army that's entirely on foot. Chariots are overwhelming. They've got chariots of iron, not wooden chariots that can be shot with fire arrows, iron chariots. And I'm going to give them all to you tomorrow. And you're going to destroy them. You're not going to build a cavalry out of the horses you spoil. You're going to hamstring the horses so they can still be alive and useful, but they'll no longer be able, these are war horses, they'll no longer be able to pull chariots. And you're going to destroy the chariots. It's burn them with fire. Wooden chariots and iron chariots can be destroyed and melted. Wooden chariots will burn. You're going to take the advanced military technology I'm about to just hand you. You're going to get rid of it. You don't need it. From every worldly perspective, that is dumb. Any general will tell you, no. When the enemy hands you their advanced technology, you take it, you reverse engineer it, you figure out how it works, you train people to use it, you redeploy it against your next enemies. But God says, don't do that. And they do it. They obey. Chapter 11, verse 9, they do exactly what was commanded. What can seem more foolish to advance the reign of justice and righteousness and integrity in the world than announcing the reign of a crucified king you've never met? And that is exactly what God has called us to do. To live and act as if Jesus has died, resurrected, and is reigning. And to go in the world and say he's the hope of every nation. He's the one who can bind our divisions, heal our wounds, restore our traumas to health. He's the one who can unite into one the disparate peoples and languages and nations and ethnicities that are even in our own geopolitical borders, right? In the nation of the United States, much less across the globe. To speak as if Jesus reigns seems foolish. To live, to change our lives, to like not do the things the world thinks are fun and exciting and the Bible says are wicked. And to not do them and to warn other people about not doing them seems dumb. How do you build a church when you're telling your community this whole thing you're devoted to, these sexual ethics, this autonomy, this free, you know, this desire to be free of all constraints and to submit your life to nobody? That's dumb. That'll lead you to death. To go into your community, just be constantly saying that. You don't win friends and influence people like that. But that's exactly what we're called to do. God is glorious and he's holy and he reigns. And we and every nation on the earth are devoted to worshiping the wrong things. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for creatures and ourselves in this nation most centrally. We need to turn from our cravings for autonomy and instead submit ourselves to Jesus and to live our lives, if that's actually true. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter, they're surprised when you don't join them in their debaucheries. They're shocked. They can't understand. Why would you not do this? Why would you not join us? Why would you not live for your own pleasure, your own excitement? Satisfy your own cravings when you feel them. Just as long as you're not hurting anybody else, just live for yourself. And we say, no, that's the way to death. So we should obey foolishly. We should obey even when the world makes it, it looks like foolishness to the world. We should obey tenaciously over the long haul. Joshua 10 and 11 are very condensed summaries of what chapter 11, verse 18 says lasted a long time. You can kind of be deceived if you're just reading real fast, like, man, it was like a lightning war, blitzkrieg. They did it, went in, they got it, and got it done, and it was over. But no, 11, 18 tells us Joshua had been war a long time with all those kings. We've summarized it real dense because you don't need to know all the details for life and godliness. But he stayed with it. Just like Paul and Barnabas and Acts, just like all the apostles in the face of opposition, they just keep staying. When at Iconium, when mind's poisoned against them, but they haven't yet kicked him out, they just stay a long time reasoning and arguing and defending and explaining and opposing the ideas and thoughts that are raised up against the reign of Christ. They just stay with it. He gets stoned and he walks back into the city and he goes somewhere else. And they'll go back to Antioch, they'll celebrate, they'll be refreshed, and then they'll go sin out again. At some point, they'll go back and revisit these churches, and they just keep moving the gospel over years and weeks and years, decades, centuries. Christians just stay at it. Just keep obeying over the long haul. And that's what he told every Christian in chapter 14, verse 22 in Acts, right? As they're going back and strengthening the souls of the disciples in 14:22, encouraging them to continue in the faith. It just means persevere, keep doing it. Saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We should obey tenaciously. Supreme Court decisions may go for us or against us. We keep obeying. Our community may welcome us and embrace us or push us back and ostracize us. We just keep obeying. Our community may say, this thing that you've commended is good, and then 20 years later, that very thing the whole society's turned against, and we just keep obeying. The community may say, this thing that we hated 20 years ago, we love. And we say, great, we're just going to keep obeying. We're just going to keep following Jesus, obeying him, growing in godliness over the long haul. And we should obey, fourthly, controversially, even when we provoke others. When our obedience and our words seem to create more division than unity, bring more hatred than healing, we just keep obeying. At the end of chapter 11, we see that starting in verse 19, where we just left, Joshua and Ben were a long time in verse 18. In verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the Gibeonites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Other than that city, Israel took them all in battle. Why? Chapter 11, verse 20 tells us. Because it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. So that these nations would come against Israel in battle. It was the Lord's doing that all those seven nations would not avail themselves of any opportunities to repent, would oppose Israel and attack them. Why? so that they would be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Now that's a very dense summary of a huge theological idea that if you just read Joshua 11 is very stark. You want to put that in the context of everything the Bible has said, and we know that you might know that you've seen this exact language at the Exodus in far more detail with Pharaoh. And Paul will say the same thing in Romans 1 about how God gives us over to our wicked hearts. We've got to remember now in that verse that the sins of these nations have been building for four centuries, for 400 years. They've had the witness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob among them. Rahab bore witness, testimony to that at the beginning of Joshua in chapter 2. That the whole land knew that God had promised this land to Abraham. It had been 400 years since that promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have lived there, not as like tiny little families, but whole sheikdoms living among the nations that are living there now. The whole land knew and did nothing. They had hardened their own hearts. I'm paralleling now with Pharaoh. When you read the account in Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus, it goes back and forth between Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh wouldn't listen to God. He hardened his own heart. He wanted to do his own sin. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He just persisted in his disobedience. I think it's the same thing's happening here. For centuries, these nations have not wanted to listen to the witness of God among them. And so after four centuries, God just continues to let them continue to do what they want to do, which is reject God and his ways. They had heard, they knew that God was. They knew he was the powerful Savior from Egypt who had parted the Red Sea and then had parted the Jordan. They knew who he was. And yet God hardened them, so they persisted in what they had already, the path they were already on, so that his judgment would fall. The theological term for that is called judicial hardening. The hardening is God's judgment. That's the Romans 1. You just read it in Romans 1. The judgment of God is when we exchange the worship of him for the creation, he lets us do what we want. And that's God's judgment. The wrath of God is revealed by him giving us over to our fallen desires. It's called judicial hardening. It's God's judgment and justice. He is the only one who can do that, both because he's the only one with the power to do it, and because he is the only good and just righteous one who knows how to do it justly. But what's happening here is that for four centuries, their sins have been mounting. It's Israel's arrival that brings it all to a head. God's judgment falls because God's people show up. Even notice, one thing to notice as you work through these that often gets lost in these conversations is that Israel's army consistently responds to aggression. So they marched around Jericho seven times by the direct command of the Lord. And they didn't do any aggression until Jericho had rejected that warning that God was here for 7 days. And God opened the path for them. But in every other case, they attack without obeying the Lord. That's wicked on their part. But in chapter 10 and 11, every attack that Israel instigates is a response to hostility lodged against them. The five kings of the Amorites make a coalition and go attack their ally. The kings of the north gather all the nations that are living in that land to go attack them, and Israel responds. Now, God had planned this, God ordained this, but the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, these seven nations, their hearts were not neutral, open, and open to the work of the Lord. They were actively resisting, and so it's God's presence with his people that provokes that. And it's the same thing we see with Paul. He shows up at the synagogue, and the arrival of the proclamation of King Jesus creates division everywhere Paul goes. The arrival of the announcement of King Jesus divides in every city. Some people believe, some people reject. And those who reject ally themselves against those who believe. Happens in every synagogue, happens then among the Gentile populations in those cities, and continues to happen today. Brothers and sisters, if we speak and we act as if Jesus is really on the throne, we will cause division where we go. Jesus warned us about this, that he came to set mothers against their daughters, fathers against their sons, children against their parents, households against each other. Even in our own households, the gospel might cause division. Our voice might seem to create more harm than good, and there stir controversy. A synagogue that was formerly united is now divided because the gospel showed up. We should expect that, and we should keep obeying. Keep announcing. Keep declaring. Keep living by what we know to be true. Jesus reigns. And Jesus reigns and gives rest. Chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, the land has rest from war. There's this funny statement there about the Anakim. After doing all the summaries of the victories, like Joshua focuses in on these particular people group, the Anakim. Why? Because they were like the Incredible Hulks of the ancient world. They were tall, they were huge. It was the Anakim that this original set of spies came back to the people and said, the Anakim are there, we can't beat them. They're huge, they're massive, they're men of war. And it's like they're an afterthought. Yeah, and then Joshua went and beat the Anakim. Because even when the earthly authorities and the earthly powers and whatever forces are arrayed against you, not only are sort of coalitions of massive normal people, but seem to be supernaturally huge, God gives the victory, and so there's rest. But notice, it's rest and not peace. There's a difference there. This word is a unique word for rest. The land had rest from war, but they didn't yet have peace, the shalom that word means, of a wholeness of society. This is the first step. The victory, this rest, is the first step. It's not the final step. So in chapter 12, there's a key difference between the description of the way Moses gave inheritance east of the Jordan and the way Joshua gave victory west of the Jordan. And the key words are in verse 1 and verse 7. It says that in chapter 12, verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land. Okay, they took possession. They defeated Sihon and Og. They settled the lands east of the Jordan. They built their sheepfolds. They established their households. They took possession. Okay, but in verse 7, it says, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated west of the Jordan. All those geographical things. At the end of the verse, Joshua gave their land as a possession. They haven't yet taken possession. They've just been given it as a possession. There's no more conflict, no more warfare, no more massive, you know, the strength of these seven nations is broken and Israel is firmly established, but they have not yet taken possession. There is not yet peace. They haven't made their homes and their households and their sheepfolds and their fields. Because God doesn't call us just to be free from sin. God calls us to pursue good. God doesn't call us just to defeat the enemies. Jesus doesn't call Jesus to defeat the enemies of Satan, sin, and death. He calls Jesus to establish a kingdom where his righteousness reigns. It's not just enough that our nation's laws are not unjust. That's good, but it's not enough. The goal is that we have a whole people who love and care for each other. A just nation, not just in its laws, but in its peoples. No people on earth will ever finally do that, which is why Jesus has to conquer every rule and authority and power. So abandon utopian dreams for America or any other nation. Put all of your utopian hopes on the reign of King Jesus. And yet we work for that. We don't seek merely to avoid sin. The Ten Commandments tell us to not commit adultery, to not steal, and to not bear false witness, to not covet, which is right in the beginning. But the greatest commandment isn't just avoid sin. What is it? It's love God and love your neighbor. Take possession, settle, dwell. In the land, in their case, declare the gospel, establish churches, right? So it's not just enough for Paul to save people from darkness. He goes back through and forms them into churches and appoints elders and says, love and care for each other and live these lives that they reflect the battle of the goodness of God's kingdom. So the king's list here says, these are all the ones we defeated in chapter 12, which is all a setup for the rest of the book, which is to say, now we're going to settle, plant down roots, build a society, love our neighbors. This resonates in a lot of ways for us. We're not going to go through any but two. Personally, beloved, you're aiming for more than just not sinning. In your personal fight against sin, your goal must be higher than not sinning. What Jesus calls us to is to love our neighbors. Love him and love our neighbors. Is your heart filled with the love of God? And are you giving your life to love your neighbors? That's the goal of our sanctification, what it means to live as if Jesus is our King, which is why we regularly confess, pray, and labor. We just keep tenaciously obeying. And as a church, our goal has to be more than just establishing our institution. It's not enough just to continue to exist as a church. we have to see how our church can love and care for each other. The church is established. As people become believers, they're going to come in marred by sin. And our goal is not to say, great, we saved him from hell. Our goal is to say, great, God saved them from hell, and he has entrusted them to us to help them grow into godliness so that they grow into lives of loving God and loving their neighbor. And so that we as a church look at our communities and say, how do we do more than just pull out and love, but then scatter? Pull out and are saved, but then scatter in our love and love. The rest from conflict, the peace with God we have, is for the sake of reflecting and bearing his image in the world. And that victory is assured. He is going to do it. And so we should be bold, tenacious, and persistent in our obedience, even when it seems foolish and controversial to the world around us, with hearts filled with joy in the Holy Spirit that King Jesus reigns. Father, we come in his name, grateful to be heirs of a kingdom that cannot be shaken because we've been united to our King Jesus, because we've been united to Christ. We ask in your mercy, in your kindness, and in your power, that you will help us live in all of the ways you call us to live, to reflect the truth that Jesus is risen and reigning in our words and with our lives. And we pray that with such hope that you have given us the spirit of love and joy, your very self, to empower us in it, enable us for it, and sustain us and preserve us until we see that kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord, your kingdom and of our Christ come. In Jesus' name, amen.